Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us once more. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today's gospel lesson is from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. But before I read that, I need to read you something from John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, sharing the Last Supper. And at one point in that evening, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." And a bit later, Jesus makes this promise, "In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. I've said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." Jesus, on that night, tells his disciples, one, that they will do the same works he has done, two, that the Holy Spirit will be given to them, and three, he offers them words of comfort and peace. Now listen to today's gospel lesson from John 20. "While it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, then they are retained.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Easter is about resurrection. It's about life after death. Or better, about life defeating death. But as the comparison of these two scripture passages shows us, Easter resurrection is also about keeping promises. Jesus promised his disciples that they would see him again. Jesus promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit. He promised them a peace different from any peace they might know in this world. And he kept each of those promises. Now, obviously, the main focus of Easter season is the witness to the resurrection and the joy that comes with knowing that Christ was raised from the dead. But nothing I can say to you about the risen Christ will have any impact on you unless you believe that Jesus is trustworthy, unless you believe he's someone who keeps his promises, who kept his word even when we've erected barriers that make it hard for him to do just that. It doesn't appear that early on the disciples truly trusted that Jesus could keep his promises. There's a bit of irony in the Easter stories. The disciples were told by Mary Magdalene that Jesus was not in the tomb where he'd been laid on Friday. And so what was the disciples' immediate reaction? We're told they hid behind locked doors in their own sealed-up tomb. Jesus was alive. They were huddled together in cramped spaces, deathly afraid. They couldn't have been more paralyzed if they were wrapped up in their own burial shrouds. But it's into their tomb that Jesus appeared. The risen Christ came to them, and he kept his promises to them in spite of their doubt and fear. Now let me be clear about this. The resurrection of Christ was not a passive act. The risen Lord intervened dramatically in the lives of his followers. He made himself known to the frightened disciples. He breathed upon them the Holy Spirit, and then he commissioned them to go out, sent into the world as Christ had been sent. Resurrection was never meant to be the end of the story, the denouement of the drama, but instead was only the beginning of the real story. The story that was handed and entrusted actively to the disciples and now handed and entrusted to us. So again, the question needs to be asked. Can you trust that all this happened and believe that Jesus is trustworthy, that he keeps his promises? And that's the pivotal question. When the crucified one appeared on Easter as the resurrected Savior, the disciples at that point each had to make a choice to accept this or not to accept it, to choose life or to choose death. It's a choice that had been set before people throughout the ages and throughout Scripture. Moses and all the Israelites huddled there on the shoreline of the water while behind them Pharaoh's army rapidly approached. When the waves were parted, they had to choose right then what to do. And someone had to take that first step. Someone had to choose life by moving through the sea and not choose death. Later on, Joshua gathered with all the tribes of Israel in the city of Shechem. And he reminded them how God had kept the promises made to Abraham and Sarah, to Jacob and Isaac, and yes, to Moses. But then he said boldly to them, "Now choose whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And on that day, the tribes chose life, not death. And even into the New Testament, poor old Lazarus, bless his soul, was wrapped up in a tomb for over 3 days. Jesus came to the cemetery and calls to the dead man to arise and to come forth. Now Lazarus could have rolled over and said sleepily, "Just 10 minutes more." But instead he came out. He chose life, not death. The message is that Jesus appears behind locked doors. And not just then, but even in our own midst, in the places where we are most afraid. Whether we've locked the doors because of threats from outside or locked them out of shame felt within, Jesus is not deterred. Jesus literally comes to us and asks us to choose life, not death. Now, this is not an altar call sermon. I'm not looking for you to shout up at me, "Yes, preacher, I choose life this day. I believe Jesus keeps his promises." But at least in your hearts, in your quiet Presbyterian ways, I need you to be sure that you can trust that that is the Jesus in which you believe. Because in choosing life, the life Christ offers is to open yourself up to a God-given richness and a God-intended responsibility that is far bigger than any other definition of life you might have known. To choose life is to believe something about life after death. It's to believe that the experiences of this life, the sights and the sounds, the actions and the opportunities, are not the full expression of what exists. To believe in resurrection is to point towards something that is going to complete what is begun here. It's to move into something that is richer and deeper, more whole and more holy than what we've experienced in the here and now. Now, for me to say any more about this than that is simply to lapse into pulpit speculation. Life after death is something that we accept by faith, and we accept it because Jesus is trustworthy. Can you believe that? To choose life is to also believe something about life before death. When Jesus appeared to those disciples in the upper room, when the doors were locked, it was a transformative moment. Because then the church was born and at the same time given its very reason for existing. The disciples now saw everything in a new light and were told to now reflect that light into all they do as they go forth in the world. As disciples too, we believe there is life before death. And that means by grace, in that life, in that place of community and communion, we are healed. We are forgiven. We are made able to stay sober and stay clean. We are able to step away from places of abuse. We are able to quit leading lives of quiet desperation and begin new lives of faith and hope and courage and witness and physical and spiritual health. Can you trust that? Can you trust that with Christ this is possible? And can you believe it? Hardest of all, to choose life is to believe something about life in spite of death. Joan Chittister is a modern prophet residing most of the time up in Erie, PA. And one of the topics she has talked about recently involves the subject of women and war. She talks about how we have carefully sanitized our language about war. We talk politely and dispassionately about soldiers and casualties in battle, about tragic losses from friendly fire, about the unfortunate deaths of civilian non-combatants. But Sister Joan offers an unsettling statistic. She says that prior to the beginning of the 20th century, civilian casualties really only accounted for about 5% of the war dead. But by World War II, with the campaigns of aerial bombing, civilians were now close to 65% of the war victims. And in the past decade on up to today, through Serbia and the massacres in Darfur and, yes, Iraq and Afghanistan, over 90% of the people killed in wars today are civilians. If in Iraq and Afghanistan there are 14 deaths for every one American soldier, then roughly 93% of the casualties of the battle are not carrying weapons. Now, Kofi Annan, as Security General, has repeatedly said that women and young girls suffer disproportionately the impact of these modern wars. They are targeted in order to humiliate the men of society, to break down the soldiers' resistance, and to achieve ethnic cleansing in lands. And Joan Chittister puts it far more pointedly. She says, women are the booty of war, their bodies are instruments of war, their children fodder of war, their homes rubble of war, and their daily struggles one of the horrors of war. They are the victims when villages are burnt, when warriors go on raping rampages, when water supplies are fouled, and when nothing is left for them to care for the surviving sons and daughters. And their suffering is never factored in when generals and politicians determine whether to go to war. Neither are their losses ever redressed when diplomats sit around tables and negotiate peace from war. As she puts it, so much for the notion that men spare women the suffering of war. To choose life in spite of death is to correct the language that too often we've grown complacent about using. To say that the language around war must reflect its true cost, especially for women and all civilians. To choose life is to insist that AK-47s have no place in any American citizen's hands. They are not hunting weapons. They are designed solely to kill and to maim, such as the three police officers added to the list of victims sacrificed to an unholy fixation on personal firepower. To choose life is to stop the flow of weapons that we conveniently send south to Mexico and to provide treatment for drug users in this nation instead of paying for pointless incarceration thereby breaking the billion-dollar plague that is weakening both our nation and our borders to the south. To choose life is to insist that health care is a fundamental right in a civilized society and not a market-driven commodity to be rationed out to those who can afford to pay for it as long as it generates profit for the providers. Beside our locked doors, behind the locked doors, Christ appears and breaks into all of those conversations and says, "Choose life." Christ keeps the promises He makes to us. He reminds us to look at His own scars because the love He embodies is stronger than the nails that would have kept Him on the cross. He tells us that there is life before death as He forgives us for our denials and our betrayals and our fragile spirits kept behind locked doors. Even as He breathes upon us the Holy Spirit and sends us out to be about the forgiveness business, the healing business, the hope business that was His first. And He tells us there is life in spite of death, that violence is to be no more, that war is an offense and is obsolete, that earthly power remains at best a mirage, because real hope and real life involves a risen Savior who stands before us and offers it to us and asks us to choose. Can you believe this? And more importantly, can you trust this? Because start there. Trust is the fundamental grounding for a true life of faith. And dare to hear once more the promises Jesus made that He offered in John 14. And dare to listen as He fulfilled those promises as the resurrected Lord in John 20. And then dare to trust that Easter has come to you and is for you. And hear it through the incredible, expansive vision that John wrote in the very last verses of his entire gospel when he said to us, "We know this is true, but there are many other things that Jesus did, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Can you believe this? Thanks be to God. Amen.
Most gracious and all-wise God, we thank You for this day and for Your continued expressions of loving kindness towards us. We thank You, Lord God, that not only did You send Your Son, but You sent Him to die for our sins and our transgressions. And we thank You, Lord God, that He has arisen and that He lives. He lives in each and every one of us. And for that, we are grateful and say thank You. Lord God, we thank You for this earth that You created, this earth that You entrusted to Adam and to Eve, and that You entrust to us today. We would ask, Lord God, that You would forgive us for our abuse, our misuse. Forgive us that we have not treated it with kindness and love and care. And Lord God, we ask that You would continue to help us to be mindful that not only did You create this earth for our good, but for the good of our brothers and sisters and all the other creatures with which we share it. Help us to be wise stewards. Lord God, we pray for our brothers and sisters who do not have a place to lay their heads, for those who don't know where their next meal will come from. Lord, for the many who have lost their life's work, their livelihood, their homes, and in some instances, their sense of worth. We ask, Lord God, that You would continue to sustain them, that You would provide for them, and that You would open doors, Lord God, that they would receive all that they stand in need of. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God in life and in death. We praise and thank you for the newness of life that we experienced this week in the birth of Patricia McClung's son and in the baptism of Marley. Lord God, we pray for the family of Peggy Shirosky, who went home this week to her final reward, and for the families of all who grieve the loss of loved ones. Again, we thank you, Lord God, that Christ has arisen and that he lives in each and every one of us. And we can believe that because we feel the Holy Spirit living within us. We can see it moving through us. And that we believe because the Bible tells us so. And so we lift our voices in unison now, Lord God, praying as your risen Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.